will turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be beginning in verse 28. Lord willing, getting all the way through chapter 3. If you're going to use the Bibles in the seat back in front of you, you can find this passage on page 1022. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Let's once again go to the Lord and ask for his help. Well, Father, there are things that you would have us see in this passage that is beyond our seeing. Things you would have us hear that are greater than what we can hear in and of ourselves. And so help us to see. Help us to hear. Help us to know what is beyond knowledge. To comprehend what is incomprehensible. In order to become and to be and to do what for us is impossible. And all of that for the sake of your glory, in the name of your Son, in our true good, and our future delight in you. And so we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, consider for a moment the image of a family, a father, a mother, and children that are born to them. And if those children truly descend from their parents, then their way of life over time will increasingly look like their parents. It's their mannerisms, their attitudes, their loyalties, their ways of relating to others, their loves, their hates, their sorrows, their habits, their instincts. That over time, it will become increasingly apparent that they got the family DNA. And over time, their sense of belonging, their firmness in that family will only grow stronger. Well, this is what 1 John 2:28 to 3:24 is about. Except the passage is far more glorious than the illustration. Because the family of God is infinitely more glorious than any earthly human family. And if we're born of God and abide in God, then we will increasingly look like God with every passing year. And that feeds our assurance before God. It doesn't change our standing before God, but it does change our experience of that standing. No longer shrinking away, but drawing near. No longer identifying with the world, but with Christ. No longer self-condemning, but confident. No longer gloomy, but joyful in our willingness to serve one another. And so what this passage aims to do is feed and fuel and produce our joy and confidence in Christ as we make a practice of his righteousness. Which brings us to the big idea for this morning, the main point. As those born of God, let us abide in God by practicing righteousness until Christ returns. As those born of God, let us abide in God by practicing righteousness until Christ returns. And by practicing righteousness, I mean a pattern of living that increasingly turns away from rebellion against Christ to resemblance of Christ. In other words, we're growing in the righteousness that covers us, the way you would grow into a pair of clothing that is too big for you. When we came to faith in Christ, we're born again by the Spirit of God, united to Christ, we were covered in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we were covered in a pair of clothing that was 50 sizes too big. And we spend the rest of our lives growing into it, filling out that righteousness that covers us. And so there's a clear and wonderful flow to John's argument in this passage. And first, in chapter 2, verse 28 to 3:3, the apostle is going to set forth the basis for our practicing righteousness. The love of God has made us children of God. That's the foundation of his argument. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, he emphasizes the inevitability of practicing righteousness, meaning the unavoidability, the certainty that we will practice righteousness. Since we are children of God, we will make a practice of righteousness because God is righteous. Children of the devil, on the other hand, make a practice of sinning. Verses 11 to 18, the apostle is going to explain the test of practicing righteousness, namely being hated by the world while loving one another. That's the test. In verses 19 to 24, he'll show us the outcome of practicing righteousness, reassurance of our belonging before God. That's the outcome. And so we'll just walk through those 4 points one at a time. The basis for practicing righteousness, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And so the passage is going to begin with an overall appeal and aim of this entire section. As usual, John's going to address us with tenderness. You see that? Little children. Before saying, abide in him, which means remain in him. Now that you're safe in the boat, stay in the boat. So that, verse 28, will relate to Jesus in a manner that compels us to move toward him on the day that he appears. That's the aim. That's where the passage is going to take us. You'll remember in Genesis 3 that after Adam and Eve sinned, they were ashamed. And when they heard the Lord God approaching, they shrunk away to hide behind a tree. Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second Adam, became a man, died in the place of sinners upon the cross, rose from the grave in order to reconcile us to God, to make us acceptable to God, so that no longer do we have to shrink away from him in shame, and especially when Christ returns at the end of the age. In Revelation 6:16, the enemies of the Lord are going to see him coming. And here's what they're going to cry to the mountains. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Enemies will flee. And that doesn't have to be our response. That's what John's saying. That by abiding in Christ, we can have confidence at the appearing of Christ. And how can that be? Well, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, only those truly born of God can actually make a practice of the kind of righteousness that John has in mind. Which means that anyone who truly makes a practice of this kind of righteousness can be sure that they are a child of God. The Apostle John, he's going to say a lot more about this in chapter 3, but he's going to start with rooting our practice of righteousness in this glorious reality that we have become children of God. Look at what he says next. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You're going to wake up and see a sunrise over the Swiss Alps. That's a great sight. To watch the sunset over the Pacific Ocean, that's a great sight. To see the birth of your child, that's a great sight. Any beauty in creation, and yet there's no greater reality to see in this life than God's love for us. No greater thing to perceive, to dwell upon, to take to mind. And what is this love? Well, John says it, that we would be called children of God. And why would we be called children of God? Because we are. In Christ, you are a child of God. In Christ, you are greatly loved by God. Always. Forever. So the first question I want you to think about this morning is, do you know that? Do you comprehend that? Because his love is a sight you actually see better if you close your eyes. It's a sight you see better if you take words to heart. It's a sight we see with eyes of faith. It's a sight we see by believing what God says. And so we should pray to know this love. As the Apostle Paul would say, to have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 3. That's why we have to pray for it. To know something beyond knowledge. To comprehend a love that, humanly speaking, is incomprehensible. And so I would encourage us to make it our ambition in life to know this love, to study this love, to use Scripture like a pair of glasses that we put on every day to see His love, to see the love of being adopted as His child. Because if we spend more time thinking about the landscape of national politics than we do the love of God, then we are, to put it mildly, insane. We can look out there all day long and say, that's insane. You know what's insane? It's for a child of God not to think about how greatly loved they are by God. That is madness. So the Apostle John wants us to see this is what is worth spending our time upon. And if I spend more time thinking about sports or money or my reputation or my work performance or vacation or body image or food or fashion than I do dwelling upon the love of God for me in Christ, then no wonder I'm so anxious. No wonder I'm so selfish. No wonder I'm so angry. No wonder I'm so easily discouraged. I can't water my faith with battery acid and expect it to grow. Faith feeds on God's love. Feeds on it. Now, some of you are sitting here and you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. You're not born of God. And so you abide in your sin. You remain a child of this world. This means that you don't know the love of God. This means you actually don't know what real love is. And so I pray for you now that even now you would be given eyes to see. To see your sinfulness before a holy God. To see the forgiveness that is offered to you at the cross of Jesus Christ. To be given a heart to turn from your sin and throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ for your salvation. And then you get to start learning what real love is. God's fatherly love. And in Christ, you can be put on a whole new path with a whole new family. But we all have to understand that what that means is we're now going to be at odds with our old family, which is what he says next. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In other words, in Christ, the world no longer recognizes us. With every passing day, we feel more out of step with the world. That's not just the product of getting older. That's the product of being sanctified. You will feel less and less relevant, less and less like it fits, less and less at home. True Christians do not make sense to the world. The true church does not make sense to the world. And with every passing day, that disparity is just going to grow. And the next two verses explain why. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice here that God, through John, gives us the title beloved. And then points again to the future appearing of Jesus Christ. When he appears, we won't shrink away, but quite the opposite, we'll run to him. And we'll see him just as he is, and therefore be just like him. Because that kind of seeing is transforming. Aren't you ready for that day? And with every passing day, I feel afresh how sinful I am, how far I fall short. With every passing day, my estimation doesn't get better. It gets worse. In other words, I don't hope for more time to get it right. I don't hope for more time to figure it out. I hope to see Jesus. Then we will be like him. Then we will be home. So just think for a minute. Do you feel that longing? Do you feed that hope? Because that hope is motivating. That hope is purifying. That hope moves us from worldliness to godliness. When you hope in seeing Jesus, you're not going to be stuck back in chapter 2, verse 15, loving the world and all the things of the world. Because you know that's passing away. He's coming. That hope purifies who and what we love. And so the more we see Christ on the pages of Scripture, the more we behold him in his word, the more the Holy Spirit makes us like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We become who we behold. We become who we hope in. And as those who are born of God, secure in the love of God, we just can't help but look at Jesus. Have you noticed that about your life over time? How over time you're more interested in seeing more of Christ. Something draws us to him. In other words, in a way, we can't avoid making a practice of following him who is our righteousness. And that's good news for us. Because that means that there is a certainty to the direction of our lives. There is an inevitability to pursuing a life of righteousness. Which brings us to our second point. The inevitability of practicing righteousness. We are born of God, who is himself righteous. We can't avoid practicing righteousness because we're born of him who is righteous. Physical children can't help growing into the physical image of their physical father, no matter what. Sorry, kids. You can't stop growing up to look a little bit like your dad. It's just going to happen. Well, in the same way, spiritual children cannot help growing into the image of their spiritual father. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. In other words, to make a practice of sinning is to make a practice of rebelling against God, to imitate Satan in opposition to God, to play the game on his team. He opposes God from the beginning of the world until the end. That's why that word there, lawlessness, is a really important word, because it helps us understand what John means by a practice of sinning. He's not just talking about merely committing a sin or committing sin. We all still do. He's talking about a pattern of life that is set against God and his Christ in a way that the man of lawlessness will be set against God and Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. In a way that Satan has been set against God and his Christ. It's a pattern of unrepentant rebellion. A posture of heart that is set against the Lord and his Christ. Well, in Christ, that pattern has been broken in us. That rebellion has been broken in us. God has transferred us from Satan's team to Christ's team. So we wear a whole new jersey. We play a whole different game by a whole different set of rules. And you see in verse 5, he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So Jesus Christ appeared. There's that word again. Somebody's going to appear. Well, he once appeared. and the first time to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He is sinless. So if we are united to him in his death and resurrection, our sins are atoned for. We've been moved from a path of ever-growing rebellion against him to a path of ever-growing obedience, ever-growing righteousness. The penalty of sin is paid. The power of sin is broken. So what John's saying is that anyone who keeps walking a road of sinfulness, who makes a practice of it, who doesn't repent of it, cannot really say that they have seen and known Christ in a saving way. That's his point. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's good news, isn't it? That Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And for now, especially those works in us. He's probably addressing here two falsehoods. Firstly, the falsehood of sinless perfectionism that was being expressed at the time by some who were claiming to no longer sin. He addressed that in chapter 1. But second, the falsehood of claiming to know God and have fellowship with God while continuing in unrepentant sin, especially the sin of denying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the pattern, John says, of the Antichrist. He addressed that in chapter 2. So he says, don't be deceived. That's the devil's work. Don't practice rebellion. That's the devil's work too. Christ destroyed that demonic work in our lives. And so if we're born of God, then we genuinely strive by his grace to make a practice of living in his righteousness. That's our new family DNA. And he's going to drive that point home in verse 9. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. In other words, all of us who have been born of God have new spiritual DNA, which is why we grow in conformity to the Father over time. In some ways, whether we like it or not, we will grow up into his image. And the meaning of God's seed is explained over in verse 24. If you look at chapter 3, 24, where he says, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. We're born again by the seed of the Holy Spirit giving us new hearts, who unites us to Christ, who Romans 8 is called the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the meaning of the anointing that we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 27. The anointing of the Spirit abiding in us. God's seed, the Spirit abiding in us. That with God's seed in our new hearts, we cannot keep making a practice of rebelling any more than a growing child can make a practice of staying 2 feet tall. They can't will themselves to stay 2 feet tall. With God's DNA, we will grow in his likeness. And since we're no longer children of the devil, we can't keep imitating his likeness, his lawlessness, his posture of unrepentant rebellion, which is what John says next. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not make does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so verse 10 summarizes everything John just said, but then transitions to the next part of the passage. Anyone who does not make a practice of righteousness is not of God, and a lack of love for children of God will be the evidence. In other words, love is the ultimate test of practicing righteousness. This brings to our third point, the test of practicing righteousness. Verse 11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, the test of righteousness has been around for a while. It goes back to Cain, the first human ever born, that even after sin entered the world through his parents, Cain understood he was supposed to love his brother. He was supposed to love his brother because God is love. He's supposed to love his brother because God is righteous. He's supposed to love his brother because that's what it means to be made in the image of God, to descend from God. Well, in Genesis 4:3, the day came for Cain and Abel to bring their sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And Abel, according to Hebrews 11, is going to bring his offering in faith. He's going to bring it with a humble heart. And God is going to accept it as righteous because it's being offered in faith and devotion to the Lord. Well, Cain is going to approach God with a heart of self-righteousness, without the kind of faith that was acceptable to God. Therefore, his offering was not acceptable to the Lord. The Lord refused it. Now, God is merciful. The next verse did just say, and Cain was no more. God is trying to teach him. The Lord is trying to help him. Cain, don't approach me that way. Approach me in faith, in that kind of heart devotion. Well, Cain didn't like that. He hated his brother for it. He made it about horizontal competition, not vertical devotion. He made it about external religious performance to make himself look good and feel good, rather than internal, heart, faith-driven worship of a glorious God. And even after the Lord warned him, called him to repent, Cain lured his brother to a field and murdered him. Though both Cain and Abel descended from Adam and Eve, Cain proved he was actually a child of the devil. That's John's point. That's where he got his spiritual DNA. And by the way, that's where we all got our spiritual DNA at first. But praise God for his mercy in Christ, that he's given us new spiritual DNA. And yet, what John's saying here is, even though we have new spiritual DNA in Christ, verse 12, we should not be like Cain. We should not turn the Christian life into a competition with one another for who looks the best and performs the best, who achieves the most. Such pride of heart leads to murderous passions in the heart. And John's saying that Christ died to put that to death, to put that kind of competitive, spiteful, hateful posture of heart to death. We don't compete and compare anymore. We love and serve. But then here's another part of John's point. It's not just don't be like Cain, but also be ready for the world to treat you the way Cain treated Abel. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And that seems like quite an escalation from verse 1, doesn't it? Like in verse 1, it was the world doesn't know us. Well, now it's the world hates us. And this isn't a free ticket to be obnoxious to the world. But it is a promise that as you follow Jesus and become more like Jesus and take up the likeness of Jesus, the world will hate you the way Cain hated Abel, the way the world hates Christ. That's part of being in the family as well. That's part of bearing the family DNA. There's an unavoidability to that as well. Our task is not to get the world to love us, but to get us to love one another. That's important to see. Our task is not to go out there and get the world to like us. The task is to get our hearts to love each other. That's why this passage is here. That's what John is trying to help us grasp. Notice verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if we go on hating one another, he's saying, even in our hearts, then we abide in death, not the eternal life of the Spirit. According to John 8:44, Jesus says the devil was a murderer from the beginning. So to carry with us hateful thoughts, hateful emotions, hateful intentions is to carry on the devil's family business. That's to live out his DNA. It's to walk the path that he walks. So John's saying that the real test that we've passed from death to life, from the devil's family to God's family, from lawlessness to righteousness, is a growing love for members of the family. Love is the ruling dynamic of God's family. Verse 16, and by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Cain laid down his brother's life for himself. Jesus laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for his brothers. Jesus embodies the family business. Jesus recruited us into the family business. The Holy Spirit hired us into the family business. And now the Spirit uses the Word of God to train us in a lifelong apprenticeship in the family business. And what is that business? Laying down our lives for others. That business is joyful, self-sacrificing love for others. That's the family trade. That's who God is from eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfect in love, perfect in unity, perfect in joyfully self-sacrificing for other. That's the fellowship into which we've been invited. That's the fellowship to which we now belong. That's the fellowship that John is introducing us to. For example, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. Notice the heart orientation of this passage. This is going to be about deeds and action and expression, but it begins in the heart. Yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, do not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, the heart of God is open to us with generous love, and he wants our hearts open to one another with generous love. And that is often expressed by the willingness to share material goods. When love for the things of the world abides in us, we end up trampling one another to get more goods from the world. When God's love abides in us, we use the things of the world to express our love for one another. In other words, we don't use people to get stuff. We use stuff to love people. And that's a very different kind of family business. That's a very distinctive kind of family business. We don't worship the creation. We don't love the things of the world and use people to get it. Now, if God's love is in us, then we love people. And we use the things of the world to express it, to display it in our care for one another. You know, James is going to make a similar point in James 2, verse 14, where he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if we close our hearts this way to one another, James says our faith is dead. Well, John's going to take it a step further. He says our love is dead as well. That dead faith produces dead love, which produces all talk and no generosity. Or as my wife likes to say, all hat and no cattle. You look like a cowboy, but you ain't one. There's no cows, so you're just a boy. All hat, no cattle. That's what James is saying here. That's what John is saying. That dead faith produces dead love, and that dead love just produces talk, but no generosity, no affection that joyfully sacrifices for others. So the test of being born of God is practicing righteousness, and the test of practicing righteousness is joyful love for one another. And as God's true children, we're somewhere in the process of learning to practice it. That's some of the encouragement, I think, of this passage. This isn't, again, sinless perfectionism. This is that we in Christ are learning to make a practice of this kind of righteousness. We're learning to increasingly trust Jesus, follow Jesus, turn from sin and worldliness in order to increasingly love one another over time. And we're all somewhere in that process. This doesn't bring about our standing before God, but it does bring about confidence in our standing before God. And that's where John is going to go next. Our fourth and final point, the outcome of practicing righteousness. It's reassurance and confidence before God. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. When we feed patterns of sin in our lives and foster bitterness in our hearts toward one another, we're forfeiting the assurance of our good standing with our Heavenly Father. We don't lose our standing, but we do assault our assurance of that standing. That every day our minds rack with guilt, every day our conscience weighs heavily. Every day our hearts testify against us. Every day our hearts condemn us. But praise God that he's greater than our hearts. Praise God that his verdict is the one that matters. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Our real confidence and comfort is those words, the Lord knows those who are his. And if we're in Christ, we're secure in Christ. But for that reason, let us live in such a way that reassures us that we are his. That's how John's going to move forward in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So when we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love others who believe in his name, we can know that that pleases our Heavenly Father. When we make it a practice of righteousness in this way, then we actually feed our confidence, drawing near to his throne of grace, asking for help in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Because we know he's going to help in our time of need. And so because we feel confident as his children, we'll actually draw near to him as his children. That's what John's trying to say. It doesn't change your standing. It sure makes you more confident. It sure makes you more reassured to draw near to him. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. God abides in us by placing his Spirit inside us. We abide in him by believing and by walking in his Spirit. What John's saying is by believing the testimony of the Spirit about Jesus Christ and then bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So though being born again is instantaneous, the process of growing in that new nature is not instantaneous. That process is slow. Amen? We're all slowly learning how to make a practice of this kind of righteousness. It's a lifelong journey. But if we're born of God, then we have the DNA of his Spirit abiding in us. We walk a new path. And the foundation of that path is the love of God in Christ that made us his children. And it's so foundational that we have to spend every hour of every day thinking about it, remembering it, dwelling upon it. And the motivation for walking that path is hope in seeing Jesus when he returns. That's the fuel. We have to feed that hope every day, the coming of Christ, not feeding on the things of the world that is passing away, feeding on the certainty that someday we will see him and be like him. And by God's grace, we avoid two ditches, one on each side of the path. Ditch one is the claim that we no longer sin. Don't want to fall in that ditch. Or ditch two, the claim that we belong to God while we make a practice of rebelling against God. And the Lord protects us from those two ditches by teaching us to practice righteousness, to relate to God through faith in Christ every day, and to grow in our love for one another every day. That's how he teaches us. And with every passing day, we long to see Jesus more. We long to be made like him more. And when he appears, we will not shrink back in shame. We will run to him, the one who laid down his life for us, the one who purchased our place in his family, the one who's not ashamed to call us brothers, the one who brings us home, who brings us to the Father, reconciled, at peace, who secures us in the family forever. That truth makes life worth living, and Christ worth pursuing, and love worth practicing. That's what God wants us to see. Let's pray.